I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. So, I messed up this week. That's a nice way of saying that I failed, or of saying I sinned big time. I, this week, became very angry with some friends of mine. I felt as though I had been mistreated, and I took it very personally. And I didn't even know that every word that came out of me was rooted in deep pride. Thankfully, the Lord used the very gracious words of a friend to convict me of my sin and reveal just how wicked I had been. And thankfully, when I confessed my sin to everyone involved and sought their forgiveness, they were quick to give it. Even more importantly, I'm thankful that God's grace is for sinners. Friday morning, I woke up. After having resolved most of this Thursday night, I woke up early on Friday morning and I prayed, God, thank you that I am not preaching this Sunday, because I didn't think I could do it. We were going to have a guest preacher coming in from outside this Sunday, and I was so grateful that someone else was going to be visiting, because I honestly didn't feel worthy to preach to you. I felt like I would be hypocritical if I did. And then a couple of hours later, my phone rang, and I saw the name, and I knew before I answered what it meant. I realized after a short conversation that because of an illness, we were going to have to reschedule our guest preacher, which was the Lord's way of revealing that, yes, indeed, I was going to be preaching to you today. Here's the thing. You need to know that I am not worthy to be preaching to you this Sunday. But you also need to know that I am not worthy to preach to you any Sunday. I messed up this week. I did. I sinned big time. And because of that, I am all the more aware that the only reason I am ever able to proclaim these words of life to you is because we worship a Lord that is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. So I can preach today because the blood of Jesus covers sin for sinners like me. And so I am grateful to the Lord, and I can proclaim these words to you today because the gospel is not just the message that gets you in the door, it is the message that you need for every day that carries you through. So over the past several weeks, we have been examining this first chapter of 1 Peter, and for the most part, we've set our attention on verses 3 through 12, which makes up one massive sentence in the original language. Today, we're going to study the final portion of that sentence found in verses 10 through 12. So please follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. This is the perfect, unfading, eternal word of God. Verse 10 begins, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to understand and to live these words. Our Father God, I thank you that all we have is Christ. I thank you that in him we find the great riches of even the glory of heaven. So Lord, I pray that today as we consider this powerful passage of Scripture revealing how your word and your plan works together throughout time, that you would give us the wisdom to understand and comprehend and to plumb the depths of it. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart of repentance and a heart of practical service, that we would put it into practice in our lives, that we would live these things, not just learn these things. And Lord, I pray that in all of it, you would be doing a good work to reveal the glories of the gospel to us anew and afresh this morning. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In this final portion of Peter's introductory statement, He helps us to ground the promises of the gospel in the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is reminding us that the gospel has never been a knee-jerk reaction to a failed plan A. It is not a plan B. This was always the plan, and he was not silent or ambiguous about his plan. He communicated it throughout the ages by the mouths and the pens of the prophets. Hebrews 1 opens, for example, by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Now, before we even jump into our main points or our outline today, we need to really make sure that we have defined our terms. What is a prophet? The way that we use that term today is to describe someone who claims to know something about the future. But that's not exactly how the Bible uses that term. In fact, as you read the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament, the overwhelming majority of the things that they are saying to the people of their day are not about the future. They are about the past and the present to that original audience. When we read these passages, we are reading messages that God communicated to people through a prophet. It is a mediator of a message. That is a prophet. It is someone who declares, "Thus says the Lord." That is a prophet. These were not just highly educated men with interesting ideas about society or culture. They were not just good at reading the signs of the times. They were not just presenting an opinion. They were given truth by God that they had to share. Now, the most prolific prophet in the Old Testament was Jeremiah. He wrote more words than any other of the prophets, but do you know why he continued to prophesy these things? He tells us in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, this is why. He said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary holding it in, and I cannot." The Lord put this message in Jeremiah, and he had to get it out. He had to proclaim it. He had to let people know what God had given him to say. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The message that was being delivered was not contrived from some internal feeling or through internal personal intuition. It, as Peter tells us, it happens because God carries them along. Like a leaf in the river, the prophet was carried along by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's message to God's people. So what we're going to do is we're going to break down this passage into 3 points. We'll have 1 point for verse 10, one for 11, and one for 12, and then we'll close with 7 rapid-fire applications. Our points will be salvation's shadow, suffering and splendor, and finally, serving the saints. First, let's consider salvation's shadow. Verse 10 begins with these 3 very important words: concerning this salvation. What salvation is Peter talking about? Well, it has been the subject of this entire massive sentence that started all the way back in verse 3. It is that this initial salvation of God causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That salvation. It is the ongoing salvation known as progressive sanctification by which God refines our faith like gold in a fire. It is that salvation. And it is final salvation in which God has stored up for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It is that salvation. It is from beginning to end salvation. That is what we have been considering for the last several weeks as we have looked at these verses. Peter has been punching over and over and over deeper into the realities that Jesus saves. And he says, now concerning this salvation, this subject matter we have been delving into to the great depths, he says, now concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Do you see what Peter is saying? He is summarizing the message of the Old Testament saints by describing it as the grace that was to be yours. The Old Testament prophets knew that God was going to do something new, something better, something that would be a tectonic shift on the landscape of knowing God. Now, to be clear, Old Testament saints are going to be in heaven. They did know the Lord. Their sins are forgiven. They were saved in the exact same way that we are saved, with only a few important distinctions. The Old Testament saints knew that a Savior was coming, but they had very limited information about how he would save them. For example, Jesus said this about Abraham in John 8, 56 through 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, how did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Well, it's not just because Jesus was alive during that time, although that certainly is true. It's also because he saw Christ through the eyes of faith. He was looking to the promise. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, tells us that these all died in faith. Now, included in that list of these all is Abraham. "Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They had seen these promises from afar, it says. In his commentary, John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, "Old Testament believers were saved by a future grace, New Testament ones by a past grace. The cross is the pinnacle of redemption." Or as a friend once said during a sermon, he said, "Old Testament saints were saved on credit. New Testament saints are saved on debit. That's the big difference. We all look to the cross. We're just looking in different directions to get there." Now, these prophets were preaching and writing about the glories of the gospel, but they were doing so in a concealed way. Even the prophets themselves, it's interesting, they're giving these messages to people. But it tells us here in 1 Peter, they didn't fully understand them. Now, there was this proclamation that they're giving. But they themselves had to search intently and diligently, seeking to understand, what does this even mean? I mean, consider these Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, saying these incredible, beautiful words from the Lord. And then for the rest of their lives, you think you're the only one studying the Bible? They were doing that for the words that they themselves wrote down. What does it mean? One time our family, when I was a kid, I was maybe 8 or 9 years old. We went on a camping trip to Arkansas, which in Kansas, we don't call it Arkansas. We call it Arkansas, okay? And I mean that literally. There is a river called the Arkansas River. And when it gets out of Kansas, it's called the Arkansas River. But the trip that we went on in Arkansas, we went camping near this big lake. It was beautiful. There was a campground that had lots of people there. There were people boating, and we went fishing, all sorts of fun things. And there were these dogs that just, I can't guess, maybe lived there or were strays or something, that we kind of befriended, my brothers and I. And we had a great time, except for the fact that we slept in a tent. Now, that's the worst part of camping. I hate that part of camping. Even then, it was not my favorite part of camping. One night, my brother Luke and I, we had to go to the bathroom, and they had these public restrooms that were kind of across a field from us. So we unzipped the tent, and we went out. While it's still dark, we're making our way, you know, to the bathrooms, and then we make our way back from the bathrooms, and we see one of those dogs that's kind of out there in the field. And so we kind of, you know, we'd been playing with him for days, so we thought, we'll just chase it, and we'll catch it, we'll play with it. It was kind of a game. And so we're kind of chasing it, and then finally my brother gets the flashlight to work, and we realize it's not a dog, it's an armadillo. I don't know if you've ever seen an armadillo or know what they look like. It's kind of like an armored meatball. There's a tiny little tank, and I learned that night that if you shine a light in its face in the middle of the night after chasing it, they make very loud wheezing, grunting sounds. That's the sound that they make. And my brother and I, well, we went screaming in one direction, and the armadillo went grunting and wheezing in another direction. And I hope you get my point. I hope you see exactly what I'm saying. Before the sun comes up, it can be really difficult to know what you're looking at. even when you peer at it intently, like we were. We were chasing it. We were trying to catch it. We just didn't know what it was. You just can't see it until that flashlight turns on or the sun fully rises. The cross was being foreshadowed in everything that the prophets proclaimed, but even they did not fully grasp the amazing way that God was going to unveil his plan of redemption. Which brings us to our second point, suffering and splendor. Look with me again to verse 11. It says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that they were not only looking forward to the coming of Christ, but it says that even then, the Spirit of Christ was in them even as they were speaking and writing these words. Now, just to be clear here, Spirit of Christ is another way that Peter refers to the Holy Spirit. You will see that throughout his letters, he uses Holy Spirit and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. Here he is saying that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that Christ later sent, this Holy Spirit is the very one who is proclaiming those messages. Notice that Peter does not give the credit to the prophets themselves for their message. Rather, he highlights that it was the Spirit of Christ who did the predicting. Several months ago, I was at a thrift store and I saw a book that contained all the prophecies of Nostradamus. Now, I have to admit, I don't know a lot about this guy, Nostradamus. I don't really care to know very much about Nostradamus. I do know that he was a French astrologer who claimed that he knew the future, and according to my brief internet research, he made 942 predictions. Well, how many did he get right? I looked that up quite extensively, and it's hard to answer because most of those prophecies are incredibly vague and can mean whatever you want them to mean. But the most optimistic answer that I could find was that between 50 and 100 of them have come to fruition. That means, at best, he got somewhere between 5 and 10% correct. Over hundreds of years, by the way. Now, I'm pretty sure that I could ask my 3-year-old daughter to give me 942 predictions of what will happen over the next 200 years, and I'm pretty sure she would get about a 5 to 10% accuracy rate if we just interpreted it loosely like people do with his. Nostradamus was a false prophet, and he is a false prophet because he was coming up with ideas out of his own heart and mind. He was reading the direction of the culture and society. He was trying to identify movements in politics and in world wars. He may have gotten a few things right, but every blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while. What is my point? The reason that every biblical prophet always got it right 100% of the time was because they were not predicting anything. There is only one author to this book. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired every word that every one of them communicated. The prediction came from God himself. And think about what that means. God doesn't just say, I think something will happen. The future is not just something he's vaguely aware of or can guess about. He is outside of time. He knows with full confidence all that will happen because being outside of time, he's already there. He is the one who meticulously planned it and who powerfully promises that he will carry everything out. God can never get it wrong. Now, I want you to notice how Peter describes the content of the Old Testament prophets. How were they writing about it? He breaks it down into two distinct categories: the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, let's think through both of those categories. First, consider the fact that the Old Testament prophets so constantly proclaimed the person who would come to save them was going to suffer in their place. Now, every time we are preaching through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you will hear me say this over and over and over. The people of the time of Jesus did not understand who the Messiah was because they were expecting someone to come in riding on a white horse, and this guy who comes in is going to knock out the Romans, kick them out of Israel, and retake the kingdom, setting up an established kingdom where they would be the glorious leaders of the world once again, like they were during the time of David and Solomon. That's what they were anticipating. But they should have known what was there in the scriptures. After Jesus had been raised, there's a really interesting encounter that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 24. It's the only place we find it. Jesus went on a walk with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were sorrowful on this walk. These two disciples were saying to Jesus, "Do you not know what happened here?" And let's listen into a portion of the conversation that is found in Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What are they slow to believe? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What is that? It is the sufferings and the subsequent glories. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These two disciples were sad because they did not realize initially that Jesus had been raised. And mysteriously, his identity was cloaked from them at the beginning of their conversation. And at this time, they did not realize who they were talking to. But Jesus highlighted the fact that everything that happened with the crucifixion was absolutely necessary. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One had to suffer and then enter into his glory. The suffering must come first. Now, how did he prove that to them? By reminding them that this has been proclaimed through the Old Testament from the very beginning. His sufferings are described in the promise of Genesis 3, that the serpent would bruise his heel. We see it in Exodus, in the promises that boomed to us through the Lord's voice on Mount Sinai. In Leviticus, the sufferings of Christ are foreshadowed in the way that God instructed the people to sacrifice a lamb for their atonement. And in chapter 17, verse 11, he says, "But I have sacrificed an atoning lamb for you." So every sacrifice that they ever made was just a pale reflection of the true sacrificed atoning lamb that was going to come in Jesus himself. In Numbers, it is the serpent on the pole to which the people had to look if they were to live. Jesus later told Nicodemus, "Just as the serpent was lifted on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Deuteronomy tells us that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And Jesus, we find in Galatians 3:13, became a curse for us, fulfilling that prophecy. That's just the first five books. The suffering are described in all places, all over the Old Testament. In the Psalms, there are many ways, but none more striking than Jesus' words from the cross in chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Later in the same chapter, David adds, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to my jaws. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Psalm 34, it reveals that he would be brutally harmed, but not one bone would be broken. And chapter 69 tells us that he would be given sour wine to drink while on the cross. The prophets also foreshadowed his spiritual anguish and his physical abuse. For example, Zechariah 12 tells us that they would look upon him whom they have pierced. If you were here on Good Friday, Rob Piero, our worship leader, put together this beautiful service in which the songs were interspersed with readings from Isaiah chapter 53. In that passage, we read that the suffering servant would be wounded for our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. The Savior had to suffer, but also we see that there is subsequent glory that was promised to follow. Let me give you just a few rapid examples. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, and of peace there will be no end." That is glory. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." That is glory. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you see the glory of the Savior and his kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44? "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Jesus is described as a conquering king, a king who will rule as king over every kingdom, or as we often call him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One more, Zechariah 2, 10 through 11 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The Savior would not only come to dwell with us, he would also make it possible for us to be joined together with him forever. The whole story of the Bible is wrapped up in this idea of God making his dwelling place with man. And this can only happen because Jesus first came to make his dwelling place with us, that he came and tabernacled among us. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It was always pointing to him. Now, I said something like that a few years ago. Was describing the Christocentric nature of the Scriptures and how all of Scripture is truly about Christ. And there was a person who wrote to me after the service and, you know, in a friendly way, just we had a little bit of a back and forth debate about it. It was very pleasant. It wasn't argumentative. We had a great conversation in which we spoke about this fact. And one of the things that he had mentioned was that there are many things that he doesn't believe have anything to do with Christ in the Old Testament. And the example that he gave was the building materials of the tabernacle. He said, surely those are just building materials. And my response is, yes, they were just building materials of the tabernacle, which represents Jesus himself. Yes, they were ropes, and they were tent pegs, and they were pieces of metal that were pounded into place. But yes, all of those represent the building of the tabernacle, which represents Jesus Christ, who came to tabernacle among us. It was a foreshadowing of him. It is all about Christ. Now, the prophets couldn't clearly see it, but they knew the Messiah was coming, and they knew that he would suffer, and they knew that after there would be subsequent glory. Which brings us to our third point, serving the saints. Look at our final verse here for the day, verse 12. It says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the teachings that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." One of the most incredible things about the Old Testament is that it is actually, according to the Bible, more valuable now than it was then. There are ways that the Scriptures serve us that they did not serve the people of that day. Tom Schreiner says in his commentary, "The Old Testament prophecies not only apply to Peter's readers, they were intended for them and by extension to us today." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives a little history lesson about the rebellion of the Israelites in the wilderness, and he recounts a day when literally 23,000 people who rebelled died the same day. But what is amazing is how Paul puts that event into a New Testament perspective. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Yes, the Old Testament was written for the people who lived under the Old Covenant, but in a more full way, it is written for those of the New Testament era, of this time, upon whom the end of the ages has come, so that we can read the whole counsel of God from the beginning to the end. It is the gospel that was concealed for many ages past that is now fully revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Peter describes the gospel as, quote, "the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Yesterday, I had a friend who sent me a sermon, it was a video, from another church, which I have never attended, by a pastor that I have never met. And this friend of mine sent it with no explanation, and I have not yet had a chance to discuss it with him. However, what stood out to me was this. The man who was preaching, I'm confident, loves the Lord. And I am not trying to criticize his character or his holiness or his passion. I would not even tell you his name. But what I heard was an incredibly convoluted list of ways just to work harder to be a better person. Just to improve yourself to be a better person. But it is the gospel that propels transformation. And that has always been true. Peter describes the preaching of the early church as being centered upon what? The message of salvation that was preached by the prophets. But it was now revealed under the Spirit, by the Spirit under the new covenant. Because the gospel propels transformation, what I would like to do is please allow me to land the plane today with 7 application points from these verses. Here's number 1. Approach future prophecy humbly. The prophets of the Old Testament, look, they tried to understand it. They were saying these words, and they were writing things down, and they tried to understand it. They were faithful, godly men, but they never fully got the picture. The disciples were told by Jesus, think about this. The disciples were told by Jesus on at least 3 occasions that we know about, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed. But 3 days later, he will rise. And he says that to them, not once, but twice, and then a 3rd time. And they didn't get it. They're just weeks away, just mere days away from these events happening. And Jesus spells it out exactly as it will happen. And they don't get it. You see, sometimes we look at that and we say, man, they're hard-headed. You know, we think of them as like knuckleheads. Like, obviously, if I were in that group, like if I was like the replacement for the other Judas or Thomas or somebody, I would definitely have got it. And then when the crucifixion happened, I would have been like, oh, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say something about this? We think that we would be that way, but trust me when I say, you would not. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit had not yet unveiled this to them. They did not yet understand what was taking place. You would be in the exact same boat. But I want you to know that this also still happens often today. We still have prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Jesus is going to return. And there is a glorious day on the horizon when all things are going to be brought to a perfect conclusion. And the Bible has a lot to say about what that will look like. Several years ago, when I was working at North Shore Baptist Church, this would have been about 2010 or 11, I was tasked with cleaning out the basement of the church, which was an enormous, monumental task because I don't know that it had been done for maybe 50 years. It was a disaster. And so I went through and I had begun dragging things out of crevices and corners and boxes and began looking through materials that had gotten wet or musty or moldy or gross. And we began pulling out all of these old bulletins from the church from the 1940s. And do you know what I found very interesting about the sermons and the titles of the sermons? The pastor of the church at that time was firmly convinced that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. He was firmly convinced that this was the end of days. He was firmly convinced and proclaiming to the people, the Lord is returning any day now. And guess what? We're nearly 80 years beyond that, or we are more than 80 years beyond that, and that hasn't happened yet. He was wrong. And that happens often where we think we understand. We think we are reading the signs of the time. We think we have it figured out. And we just simply do not. Just like the prophets of old, you can look intently at these things and you're not going to fully understand. We do not fully grasp the second coming. And I guarantee that you won't get all the details because Jesus tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. There are details that no one knows. Now, for this reason, I plead with you. Do not make your beliefs about the second coming a matter of division. There is room for disagreement on the details of what this will look like. Because, in fact, all of us in this room have different opinions on the details. Not one person in this room has an exact same view or perspective or thought process about what will happen as another. And at best, only one of us is right. But the main message of the prophecies is that we can trust God. He is in control, even when the world is in chaos. He knows what he's doing. He will bring that to a conclusion. So, brothers and sisters, let's not divide over it. If you look at our doctrinal statement for our church, one of the things that you will notice is that we are very clear, abundantly clear, on the doctrine that has been revealed to us with clarity in the Scriptures. But when it comes to the last days, you will notice that we have very basic criteria for agreement. We believe that Jesus is coming again in glory, and that when he does, he will bring all of his people to himself. And if we can agree upon those details, then we can have unity. The second application is this, that we are to study the Scriptures intently. The Old Testament prophets did not fully understand the oracles of God that were given to them, but that doesn't mean they just gave up. They still studied them intently. Charles Spurgeon, who always says things well, puts it like this. He said, "The prophets were not content with a surface knowledge of the things of God. They waded in until they were up to their necks in the mystery of salvation, and then they said, 'We must dive if we would discover the pearls.'" Christian, there has never been a time in all of human history when the Word of God was more accessible to anyone than it is to you. You have access everywhere. You have your phone with you. If you have your phone with you, you can find the Bible at any time. You can have your phone read it to you at any time. Yet the average Christian of our day is woefully ignorant of the Bible. The Bible is not like a novel that you read once and then put away. But I would guess that if I had to survey even a church like ours, which I believe prizes the Scriptures, I would guess that there are many who have never read every word in the Bible. Listen, the Bible is not something that you have mastered, and it has not yet fully mastered you. So like the faithful prophets of old, study it. Dig into it. You're going to come across things where you're going to say, "What is that? I don't know what that means." Don't give up. Don't move past it. Do what the prophets did and dig in. Look for pearls. Search it intently. Do everything you can to grasp it. Study the Scriptures intently. Third, before I go to third, let me give you a brief commercial. One of the ministries of our church that I don't think we have shared enough about on a consistent basis from up here is the fact that the elders of the church are writing shepherding notes through the entire New Testament this year. What that means is we have a reading plan where you read one chapter of the Bible Monday through Friday, and there are notes that we will send, that we have written, that will help explain and apply those passages. If you would like to receive those notes, we would love to send them to you. So if you don't have those coming into your inbox, they come out once a week, usually on Sunday evenings, and then they will come to you, and you'll be able to read through and study with more understanding, Lord willing, and application points. So that's just a commercial. If you would like to be involved in receiving those, talk to me, talk to Dylan, talk to Jonathan. We'll get you loaded up. Application number three, look to the cross daily. The message of the entire Bible is about Jesus, and the entire life of Jesus was leading to the cross. When you get to the book of Revelation, the very conclusion of the story, it reveals that in heaven, what are we going to be thinking about? What are we going to be singing about? Well, it tells us that forever we're going to be singing about the Lamb who was slain. Heaven itself does not get past the cross. Why do we? Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the suffering and the subsequent glories. Set your attention on that daily. Number four, persevere in Christ faithfully. Today we saw how all of Scripture reveals that Christ suffered for you. Peter was writing this letter to persecuted Christians. In this passage, he is reminding them that Christ suffered for you because he is setting the stage for what he is about to tell them. He is going to tell them, yes, Christ suffered first for you. Now, for a little while, you will suffer for him. Now, your ability to persevere in Christ is going to be severely dampened if the word of God is not stored up in your heart. All true Christians will persevere, but part of the way that God causes you to persevere is through the ordinary grace of studying and knowing his word. It is no coincidence that Peter begins this letter about persevering in the face of persecution with a glorious introduction to our great salvation. Being grounded in the word of God helps you to be growing in the work of God, even in the face of the most difficult circumstances imaginable. Persevere in Christ faithfully. Number five. Acknowledge your privilege humbly. Now, Christian, hear me carefully on what I'm saying. None of us realize just how privileged we are to have this salvation. Notice that Peter ends the giant sentence with one final line that we have not yet touched in verse 12. Peter describes the message of our salvation as things into which angels long to look. Now, angels are very much like us in a couple of ways. But they are very unlike us in most ways. They are like us in the sense that they are created beings. They are not like a counterpart to God who has always existed forever. They are created beings. They were created by God for God. And they sometimes appear in the Bible in the form of a human, but they are not human. They are not like us in most ways. They pop in and out of this reality. And some have wings and some fly. And one angel killed about 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That is not like us. But the biggest difference between angels and humans is this. The most important difference is this. There is not and never has been a plan of redemption for the angels who fell. The Bible tells us that about a third of the angels joined Satan in rebellion against the Lord and were cast from heaven. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Do you realize that your life is on display before heavenly beings? The angels who are alive in heaven right now are the same angels who have been alive in heaven forever. They knew the angels who rebelled, and they know there is no redemption plan for them. And they are looking at us. And they are viewing our lives and they are desirous to look in to see how is God going to take that guy who is a sinner just like the sinners that were cast out of heaven and he's going to get them here. How is that possible? You see, they have a realistic view of how bad you and I are. They have a realistic view of how great a separation there is between the holy and the unholy. And yet they are looking with awe at how God is going to carry out this salvation that we who were his enemies are now adopted children. And they are looking upon this, fascinated and intently watching that God is ultimately going to bring us home. Let that humble your heart, knowing that even when living in as a Christian feels like it's a basic thing, it isn't. Do you realize that God's work in you is the show that the angels are tuning into? They're like, God, what are you doing? This is incredible. Why is it that when God goes after a lost sheep, all of heaven rejoices? It's because they're like, wow, how could that happen? How could you take that guy and save him? Let that humble you. Let that be amazing to you. God is at work in you, and the angels are blown away that he is as merciful and gracious as he is. Application number six, trust God's plan implicitly. Now, you won't always know what God is doing. The prophets did not always know what God was doing, yet they trusted his plan. They put their faith in God's promises that had not yet unfolded. Christian, you are called to do the same. That glorious promise of an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, that is a future promise. Some days it's easy to trust God's plan. You know what days those are? When his plan is exactly like my plan. That's real easy. But when it's not, and everything falls apart, and my plan is destroyed, that's when I am required to trust. That's when I am required to acknowledge, yes, you do know what you're doing, and your plan is better than mine. Now, I won't delve into this too much today, because Peter will extensively cover this over the next couple of chapters, but for now, I simply want to preview that portion by calling all of us to remember, as simple as it sounds, God is in control, so you can trust him. Application number 7, rejoice in salvation continually. So I messed up this week, and that's a nice way of saying that I failed. I sinned big time. If my salvation depended on my perfection, I'm out. If my salvation depended on my own personal goodness or my own righteousness, I was doomed from the start. And so were you. All we deserve is eternity under the wrath of God if we are basing our eternity on anything that we have done or accomplished or pursued or desired or built or given or any other category of things that we have tried. But by the grace of God, I am a sinner who has been forgiven. Now, for this reason, I rejoice in hope that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because I have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what this entire sentence is about. Rejoice in salvation continually. If you're saved, don't forget that. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Peter could have started this letter out with anything. But by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he meticulously and gloriously outlined reason after reason after reason that we should never forget the ridiculous, abundant, copious, profuse love that God has bestowed on us through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Peter is calling on these persecuted saints to rejoice in that salvation continually. And brothers and sisters, so should we. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us to trust him in these ways. Father God, we ask that these would not be abstract realities to us, that this would not just be some kind of a reminder about these old prophets who have been long dead, who spoke many things long ago. But Lord, I pray that we would see your word for what it is, living and active. And I pray that we would hear these words, receive these words today, and Lord, that by them, that you would cause us to be transformed. Lord God, I pray that we would approach the future humbly, looking to what is coming, knowing and studying and seeking to understand, but not holding fast to our own opinions. Lord, I pray that we would study the scriptures intently and that we would never overlook them. I pray that we would look to the cross daily, making that the center of our focus, and that we would persevere in Christ faithfully as we live based upon what you have done. And I pray that we would acknowledge our privilege humbly as we have been saved, even when you have not set out the gospel for angels, but Lord, you have for us. What a bizarre and amazing thing that we, who are even lesser in many ways in creation, you have sent your Son for us. Lord, help us to be humbled. And Lord, I pray that we would trust your plan implicitly as we seek to live not based on our sight, but by faith alone. And Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in this salvation continually as we see what Christ has done for us, that we would never forget and that we would never take our eyes off of the Messiah. For we know just as Peter began to sink when he did, we know we also will sink if we do. So Lord, we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.